Now, the reading from God's Word, we turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and we read into the beginning of chapter 4. So, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Now the text that I'd like to speak about this evening is from that reading in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. The words are on the screen. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Unprecedented must be the word of the year, wouldn't you say? There are other candidates, I suppose, pandemic, social distancing, and so on. But time and time again throughout this year, we've heard people saying that we face an unprecedented situation. The dictionary defines that as never done or known before. And obviously there has been much this year that has indeed been totally unknown. I've been wondering whether toddlers, young children, will grow up thinking that it's normal for people to go around with masks on, for example. According to my concordances, the actual word unprecedented isn't really found in the Bible, but this text, and really the whole Bible, is about an unprecedented event. Much in the Old Testament prophecies, looked forward to what would be an unprecedented event, and much in the New Testament looks back to what was an unprecedented event. And here it is in Paul's words, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. There's teaching about Christ's incarnation, about redemption, about adoption into his family. And at the center of it all, here's this main clause, God sent forth his Son. Which is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? You might not think so, the way some people speak. The famous visitor from Mars, if he arrived now, might think that this season must be a time for overspending and overeating and exulting in nature worship. You know, trees and robins and reindeer. And there are those who are determined to keep Christ out of Christmas. Sad souls, really, who miss out on so much. I don't know, did you see that expression used by the chairwoman of the Robertson Trust in Stirling when insisting that Stirling Free Church must leave the building that they'd been renting, all because the Free Church has refused to fall in line with the social and sexual revolution of our times, and especially about same-sex marriage? And her expression was, definitely not the Free Church, anyone but the Free Church. They don't believe in same-sex marriage. And it said that she was incandescent with rage. Well, legal issues are going on, of course, but isn't that what some people would say about Christmas? Definitely not the birth of Christ, anything but the birth of Christ. It would be a bit like celebrating that date in the calendar which falls exactly a month after Christmas, that we really ought not to mention Robert Burns too much at that time. I mean, that simply isn't fair to all the other good poets that there have been, is it? Why should Burns be specially commemorated? I mean, fair enough to have haggis and neeps and wear a bit of tartan and so on. And maybe we could still call it Burns Day, but no, let's keep Burns out of Burns Day. No, the whole thing is crazy. We live in a crazy world in many ways. But Paul's emphasis in the text is that it is God's world. And it's into this world that God sent his Son at the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, just the right time. Now, as you know, in the actual nativity story in Luke's Gospel, we read the time came for her, for Mary, to give birth. And of course, we understand that to refer to the completion of the months of her pregnancy. In that sense, it was time for the baby to be born. But isn't it so, on the lips of Paul, the phrase means more than that. It's not just referring to the ninth month of Mary's pregnancy, but to the time that was right in a deeper way. It was God's time, the time prepared for from ages past. Remember how the Old Testament ends with a forward glance. There's Malachi's prophecy of a time when the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And there was Micah's word about Bethlehem. That little town in Bethlehem, a deliverer would come. And there's no doubt that when Paul says, as the New International Version has it, when the time had fully come, that's what he means. There's a Christmas song in praise which says, the promised time arrives, the time of God's appointing, the time when one is born who bears the Lord's anointing. And that's it. It was God's time. Now, there were certain factors in the situation of the world then which pointed to it being just the right time, God's time. This may be familiar to some of us, but let's just run over it, referring to the social background, the moral situation, and the spiritual climate. First of all, the social background. What was the world like into which Jesus was born? Well, it was the Roman world. And indeed, it's interesting that when we read Luke's introduction to the ministry of Jesus, that we find him dating events by reference to no less than five different officials, either Romans or administering parts of the Roman Empire. And we're used to thinking of the ruthless power of Rome, especially in later times when Rome persecuted the church. But there were many advantages that Roman rule had brought to the world of these ancient times. And in many ways, Rome had unified the world. Various things helped with that. The famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace in the first place, which may have been an iron-fisted peace putting down rebellion and any suggestion of a coup with ruthless might. But yes, there was a kind of a peace. And as James Stewart once put it, Christ came to a generation when Roman peace held the world, held it no doubt with an iron hand, but held it sure and far-flung and unbroken, and people could hear the Bethlehem angels sing. Then there were the roads of Rome, spreading out everywhere, triumphs of Roman engineering, along which eventually the missionaries of the cross would be able to march with their message of good news. And in a remarkable way, Rome had fulfilled Isaiah 40's prophecy about preparing the way and making straight a highway for the Lord. And then thirdly, there was a common language, not of Rome, but Greek, which became the sort of lingua franca, the common language of much of the world. Different provinces would have their own languages too, but most people could understand Greek. And wherever the Christian missionaries later went, they could be understood as they told out the good news of what God has done for the world. These things all played their part in making it providentially the right time for Jesus to be born. And, well, in our time, we sometimes say the world has become a small place with modern transportation and communications whereby people can move about the world freely. I happened to be reading recently about Helen Rosevere, who went to the Belgian Congo as a missionary, and when she went there, she took 5 weeks to get there. It's very different from missionary journeys nowadays. And ideas too can spread like wildfire. Now, could it be the right time for God to come in a new way into our world? I'm not talking about the second coming now, that's another subject altogether, but with a new move of God's Spirit. And isn't that what we should be praying for God to do whatever it would take to make the world listen to his message? But that's one thing about the background, the social background of Paul's word. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Then I think secondly of the moral situation. Things had reached a low ebb before Jesus came. Remember the first chapter of Romans that tells of the moral climate of the times. Let me just remind you of what it says there. It says, since people did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's a pretty ugly list, isn't it? And he goes on to say, not only do they do these things, but they give approval to those who practice them. Things that ought to be spurned and rejected are instead applauded. And you might think of the way in which much of public entertainment in our time does exactly that, finding fun in laughing at and applauding things that are wrong and wicked. But that was Paul's description of the world of these days, and it was into such a world of depraved morals that Christ came. It's all wrong, really, to think of Jesus as born in some nice, clean place and then living in idyllic sunshine and you know, talking about flowers and birds and so on. Well, he did talk about flowers and birds, of course, but Jesus hadn't just come to tell nice stories to nice people, but to do battle with the devil, to redeem people from the power of sin and evil. And that's what we see happening in the coming of Jesus. That's why so soon after his coming, there was that diabolical plan to kill him in the dreadful massacre of the innocents. It's why during the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, there was such an outburst of evil and demonic activity surrounding him. There was a battle on. But in that chapter of Romans, Paul traced back all these wicked things to one source. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. Isn't that just where we are? There are so many today in just that category, dismissing all teaching about God and his truth and his righteousness as just an idle tale. Definitely not Christianity, anything but Christianity. And is it really a coincidence that we have an outburst of evil and sometimes downright wickedness, such as we see in these days? The hymn is right, isn't it? Great is the darkness that covers the earth. Of course, there's a great deal of goodness in the world as well. We all know that. I know it. You know it, I'm sure, as well. Day by day, there are people performing acts of love and mercy which don't hit the headlines. We know the saying, good news is no news. That's sad, but it's maybe true. Newspapers, the media generally, are more interested in the wicked things and the horrible things that happen. And yes, there is much goodness and kindness in the world. But there's also this other side. And looking at so many things in modern life, wouldn't you say the words of that hymn are striking, really, and very apt, watching while sanity dies? For there is a kind of madness about, as we see in all these endeavours to keep Christ out of Christmas, manifested in the case of that politician who had to resign recently because she had just made some comments about the need for tolerance for people who don't believe in same-sex marriage, people who are, as the saying goes, on the wrong side of history. Though we know, don't we, what is the right side of history. But that was so awful that she should speak in favor of tolerance, because that was against everything that our woke culture regards as intolerable. Big Brother is watching and insists that everyone must fall in line. So political correctness, it's no mild or even amusing tendency. It's a real threat to freedom. And if things go on as they are going, then it really does look as if days of persecution of one kind or another will lie ahead for those who will remain faithful and stand firm for Christ. And if it was at the right time that Jesus was born, should we not be praying earnestly for God to act again in a new way in this time? And against that background, against the moral background of what where we live, to be praying, come Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us today. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son. We thought of the social background, the moral situation, and then there's also the spiritual climate into which he came. So far as the Roman Empire is concerned, the Republic, of course, had become an empire, and there was the need for some religion to unify the empire, hold things together. In fact, you may know that that's the basic meaning of the word religion, from Latin for that which holds things together, as we see in words like ligature or ligament. And of course, the solution was emperor worship, which became a battering ram that struck down many non-conforming Christians at a later time. But emperor worship was meant to foster patriotism by providing a symbol of the unity and solidarity of the empire. And Augustus became known as Lord and even Savior, the man who issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. But the whole thing was, what good was Caesar worship when you had a guilty conscience or a broken heart? Wasn't there a need for something better? The Jews, of course, looked for a coming Messiah, albeit they had reformed their expectation into the expectation of a warlike leader who would enable them to rise up against their oppressors. But in terms of the spiritual climate, it was at the right time that the Savior came to correct people's false hopes of the Messiah, came to teach the truth of God, came to do battle with the powers of evil, came to open up a new way of salvation. And in this passage, in this text, if we can look at it a bit more closely, we find Paul speaking about the two things that Jesus came to do. First, to redeem. He sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem, of course, means to buy back. To buy back people who had sold themselves to evil. And that's not just referring to what we sometimes regard as the more obvious forms of wickedness, because, of course, the Bible's diagnosis is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all stand in need of that salvation and redemption of Jesus. That's what he came to do. And thank God we can say there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, the precious Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Holy One, our Savior. And the other thing is to adopt. It says that we might receive adoption as sons. And verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. That's the message of the gospel. That's what's held out by God. Adoption into his very family. And it's wonderful. And it's, what does it say? If a son, then an heir through God. This truly is wonderful. This is the gospel of Christ, that he came not just to give us wise teaching or good advice. He came to redeem his people and to adopt them into his actual family, which is what the church is, the family of those adopted through Jesus Christ. So verse 4 there, it says he sent his Son. And verse 6 says he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. John Stott wrote about that. He sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have the experience of it. That's referring to the Abba part, that call of the Holy Spirit within that enables God's people to look up and address him as our Father, familiarly, not just our King, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the judge of all the earth. All these things are so, but enables us to say, Abba, Father. Echoed in that well-known chorus that says, Abba, Father, let me be, which I know is where some people would like there to be a full stop. Well, that's how some people would like it to be. Lord, just leave me alone. But that's not where it stops. Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. And then there's the prayer about God's keeping power. Never let my heart grow cold. Never let me go. Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. I wonder, is that the prayer of your heart as we come to the end of what has indeed been a tumultuous year, and as we prepare to enter into a new year? That prayer that in faith looks up to him as your Redeemer and your Father, and that wants to be his and his alone. Whatever that may mean, whatever it may cost, indeed, because cost it may in the days that lie ahead. There is talk today about spirituality. It's sometimes suggested that people are maybe getting tired of the materialistic world around us and look for something higher, something to transcend this world of things. And if it's true that there is a hunger and a thirst for better things, let's pray that it may be in the gospel of Jesus Christ that people see the answer to that. Because often it isn't. Often it seems that even if there is a spiritual thirst, people will look anywhere other than to Jesus Christ for the satisfying of that thirst. But if the time was right for Jesus to come to be born at Bethlehem, may he act in mighty power today. Our hope lies not in the crassness of a materialistic world, not in the supposed freedom of a godless life, not in some hoped-for amalgam of all the religions of the world into one kind of catch-all religion with the supposed best bits of each. But that was a temptation to the people in these times, and it may be a temptation to many today. But no, the only hope is in Jesus Christ. This baby, whose birth is marked at Christmas time, but who came not just so that we might have a nice time to brighten up these dark and dismal days of winter, but who came to redeem his people and to adopt them into his family. As I said at the beginning, the prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to what would be an unprecedented event. And here in the New Testament, we are looking back really on what was indeed an unprecedented event. And when you think about it, not just his birth. Listen to Matthew 9, 32 and 33, where it says, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to Jesus, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. It was totally unprecedented. Mark 1:27. After Jesus cast out a demon in the Capernaum synagogue, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? The next chapter, the paralyzed man let down through the roof. Mark 2:12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. It was completely unprecedented. Or remember the words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Crowds were astonished at his teaching because it says he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And another one, John 7:46, when the guards sent to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed, they were asked, why didn't you bring him in? And their answer was, no one ever spoke like this man. His birth was unprecedented. His life was unprecedented. His teaching, his actions, his death was unprecedented, because it was for other salvation, and because, of course, it was conquered through his glorious resurrection from the dead. A few years ago, I mentioned this once at one of our prayer meetings, there was a report of a time when there had been a drop in sales in the pre-Christmas period. Though I guess nothing like there has been in this year's pre-Christmas period. But in that year, the Bank of England was moved to issue a caution against jumping to premature conclusions. And the way it was expressed by the then governor of the Bank of England was, and I quote his words, "The full story of Christmas may not be clear until Easter." Now, he was talking economics. Their calculations needed to wait. But you might have thought he was a preacher or an evangelist, because indeed the full story of Christmas may not be clear until Easter. Because we're talking about the Christ who became incarnate at Christmas, but also the Christ who, by his unprecedented death, has opened up a new way of salvation for all who will receive him in repentance and faith. The song says, "How silently the wondrous gift is given. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in." This is good news for Christmas and for every day. I've spoken of the right time in terms of the social background, the moral situation, and the spiritual climate into which Jesus came. And whatever may be said about these factors and whether these or other factors made it the right time, ultimately, of course, it was the time of God's appointing. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here, at the close of this troubled year and on the verge of a new year, if by grace you know his redemption, praise God. If not, well, surely now is the time to turn to him in sincere repentance. And if by grace you are adopted into his family, again, praise God. And if not, well, the invitation still stands. That of the one who says to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the way in which all the factors came together in your providence, under your sovereignty, to make it indeed the right time when the Saviour was born, not too soon, not too late, but at the very time of your appointing. And we thank you, O Lord, for all that we know of his coming to redeem his people, to adopt them into his family. We rejoice in these great things, O Lord, and pray that you would increase our faith and trust in you as our Redeemer and our Father, for now and for the days to come. Thanks be to you for your word in the Scriptures, and may it take root and bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.